Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Psalm 135 this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity of rebound, 1 John 1:9, recognizing that 1 John 1:7 indicates quite clearly that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and his blood washes away all sin. Therefore, we have the ability to use the rebound technique in time because Christ already paid the price for the sins that we will commit. The issue is not salvation for us. The issue is staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and we do that through the rebound technique. The last two Levitical offerings were rebound offerings, one for known sins, one for unknown sins. So it is our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us as believer priests to use the privacy of our priesthood to engage in the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the ability to come here, for all the things that you've given us in terms of logistics, the grace blessings you've provided to us, our community, and our nation. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 135. We don't know who wrote it, but it starts out with that wonderful phrase that we hear all the time, praise the Lord. In the military, we would say, and pass the ammunition. So praise the Lord, of course, you can't praise what you don't know. As we indicated, just as an illustration, 1 John 1:9 is a rebound passage, and 1 John 1:7 comes before 1 John 1:9, which talks to the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins. There's something you can praise the Lord about that you're saved, and you will be in that position called phase three forever and ever and ever. Phase three is your life with your Creator. So you can praise the Lord about that and put a big exclamation point next to it. The Hebrew didn't use exclamation points. They indicated these things in the way they put the grammar together. This is a good translation, though, because that's how it's put together. Praise the name of the Lord. They talk about the name of the Lord, of course, which indicates a particular person in that Trinity, because God is one in terms of the Godhead, but three in terms of personality. And the essence of the character of God, they're exactly the same. They have exactly the same essence. So the name of the Lord, of course, is a reference to each of the individual members of the Trinity that have a mission to play. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. Who's the servants of the Lord? These are believers. Unbelievers, of course, they can say the words, but it doesn't mean anything. A believer can say the words, doesn't mean much, because you don't know anything. Verse 2, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. So this is a time when you have the temple that's been built, because people would use the temple, of course, as a pinpoint for their system of worship in the ritual age of the Old Testament. Verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Jacob, of course, is the name of Isaac's son, and it was later changed to Israel, which means El is God, and it's the Prince of God. So Jacob means cheater, and then he got his name changed to a much better name. Israel is also the name of the northern kingdom. Their capital is at Samaria. The southern kingdom, their capital was in Jerusalem. Their name was Judea. So you have Israel for his own possession. Own possession indicates that they are a pivot, that God had client nations in the Old Testament. These were always Jewish client nations. In the New Testament, it's only Gentile client nations. And we, the United States of America, is a client nation to God. We are the most prosperous country the world has ever seen. And there's only one reason for that, and that's because we've had believers that have reached maturity. And God has blessed the nation based on those few individuals that love God and seek after his word. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Knowledge, of course, is the beginning of everything. You can't love what you don't know. He knows it because somebody taught him. And that our Lord is above all gods. Well, of course, Israel was polluted, so was Judea, with false gods. And they picked these up from the neighboring tribes here and there, and many of them got sucked into the vortex, just as we pick up false doctrine that's all about us. And we can get sucked in the vortex with our false gods just like they could. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Verse 6, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Again, God is sovereignty. That's one of his characteristics. And God has a plan for the human race. And that plan, of course, is developing. And when the last person enters into the church age, then the next phase of the plan will be executed, and that will be called the rapture. That's eschatology. But God's plan is perfect. We don't know his plan. We don't know the cause and effect. We know the general principles, but we can't really say, well, this is caused and this is the effect on that. So you can say, well, this happened to me or this happened to our country because of this. Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. We know the general principle, but we can't really draw a direct line with cause and effect other than the general principle that God blesses the nation based on the pivot within that nation. That's a very true thing. Verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. This is just language of accommodation to show that God controls the earth, and therefore God also controls history and everything on the earth. Verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. And this is, of course, the last plague that God caused to fall on the Egyptians in order for his people to be let loose and to go to the promised land, which, of course, that generation didn't go to the promised land, with a few exceptions, because they turned negative towards Bible doctrine in every way you can imagine. Verse 9, and yet God is faithful to these people. God is not like man. God doesn't have zigzags and ups and downs. We as humans, we have relationships with other humans, and they zigzag. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. God is absolutely consistent. Whether you're up or you're down, God still has a maximum love for you, and that will never change because you have his righteousness. Now, he manifests his love for you in different ways. Illustration, of course, as we see in the Bible, is as a father to a child. Sometimes a parent to a child will manifest that love by a spanking. Still love the kid. Sometimes they'll manifest it by an ice cream cone. Still loves the kid. The kid doesn't really understand what's going on, but the parent loves the child, and therefore the parent will give the child discipline to correct that child. And that's why we have in the Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, which is you, might be mature. That's the whole goal, that you grow up. So God manifests his love in different ways, but God never changes. His attitude towards you never, ever changes. It's impossible because it's based on his righteousness, and you have his righteousness in your soul. Now, your attitude towards God changes all the time based on circumstances, based on this, based on that, based on how you feel, based on how you don't feel. Do not let your feelings get in the way of your brain. As your brain is telling you, I need to take in Bible doctrine. Your feelings, well, I don't really feel like it. Of course you don't feel like it. Do it anyway. Don't let your feelings rule what you're going to do. Use Bible doctrine as your dictator in your soul. Don't let your feelings dictate what your soul is going to do. Let Bible doctrine be the dictator of what you're going to do. Verse 9, he sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings. When they did come into the land, the second generation, they smote many nations. And they slew many kings. And the Jews, of course, understood the concept of warfare. And they had they were known for their light infantry. The Jews were never known for their cavalry or their chariots, but they were known in the ancient world as having tremendous infantry. And many of them were hired out. As we know, David hired himself out and his small band of followers before he took over the rulership from Saul. He hired his folks out to different people here and there. And a lot of times the Jewish infantry would hire themselves out to other nations. He spoke many as mercenaries. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings. Verse 11, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. These are the Philistines and other peoples that lived in the land. Because when the Jews came into the land, guess what? The real estate was already occupied. So they had to fight for their freedom, had to fight for their birthright. Verse 12, and he gave their land as a heritage of Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. God treats us in grace, otherwise we would not be here. And plus he has a fantastic sense of humor, otherwise we wouldn't be here. 15, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold. All these things that the nations think are so wonderful, it's just silver and gold. They're not real. They can't do anything for you at all. The work of man's hands. Yeah, you, and that's what people do. This is what has been done by all of humans. They make up their own God. They superimpose their own ideas about what they think God is, and that's their God. We, of course, as strict constructionists of the Bible, we understand the Bible, God is revealed in the Bible. And if it says X, we believe in X. If it says Y, we believe in Y. And yet church traditions and other things say, well, no, it's not X, it's not Y, it's ABC. And they might even entertain you by ABCD. Your eyes get big like Hillary Clinton's eyes get real big. I guess they're not too big today. XYZ and all these other, no, that's not. God is God. And, of course, you as a human can figure out there's a God. Any human can say, yep, there's something out there. But unless God reveals himself to you, you can't figure out his character. In fact, grace is the antithesis of everything that we're really exposed to as humans. What did your mom and dad tell you when you were little? They tell you you don't have to do anything, it'll all come to you? No. You want that bicycle? Go out there and work for it. If you had decent parents. Get a paper route. You got to work for it. You got to earn it. Did he say that, you know, you go to school, just play pinball games all day long and don't study, it'll all come to you? No, you got to study. You got to work. That's the antithesis of grace. Grace says you can't work for it. You don't have to study for it. You don't do anything. To be saved is simply a free gift by God. Why is grace necessary? Because the math problem is too great. And that's when good is no good. Good is good for what it is. But good is no good if you try to use that as a solution to have a relationship with your Creator, because it's impossible. I don't care how many paper routes you have, you cannot obtain what you want to obtain, which is a relationship with your Creator. It's too great. So, in one sense, good is a valuable component for how you should live your life. Be a good citizen. Study hard. Work hard. I do the same thing to my kids. I say, my kids, when you study, I said, okay, well, you're not doing too good. So you got another choice to make. Do you want the green leaf blower or the red leaf blower when you grow up? Because that's going to be your job. Unless you get off your gluteus maximus and start studying. You're going to have choices, but they're not going to be choices at the higher level of what you want to do in a profession. So yeah, you've got to study. But see, what people do is they superimpose that idea on God. Well, if I'm good, and that's what morality tells me to do, and I'm successful, then that's how I'm going to achieve salvation. I'll just be good. I'll be super good. But see, you can't do it. But it sounds so good, and it's very subtle, and it sucks a lot of people into the vortex because it also strokes them. Because when you get the white briefcase is when you get to the top of the class, top 10%, everybody, oh my golly, you're so wonderful. Of course, they hate you in their mind, but they'll tell you how wonderful you are to your face because they're jealous, they're just humans. But with God, it's impossible to use good to get saved. Impossible. And that's not what all religion does. It's a system of morality plus rituals and you'll please God. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. So this person understands the grace concept. How did they get out of Egypt? God did it. God did all these things for them. Did they earn it and deserve it? No, these people were rotten to the core. We studied the Jews that came out of Egypt. What a bunch of idiots. If you want the bottom line, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. incredible. They have mouths, but they do not speak to the idols. They have eyes, but they do not see. And this is all human solution to everything. They can't do anything for you. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. What are these false idols going to do for you? Nothing. Those who make them will be like them. Ooh, wonderful. Brilliant. You make these things, you're just like them. You have eyes, but you cannot see grace. You have ears, but you can't hear grace because you reject it. You're just like they are. You're dead. They're dead, you're dead. And you if you do not respond to Bible doctrine as a believer, you will die the sin unto death. Now, everybody in this room is a candidate to die the sin unto death. If you hadn't come here for a couple of times, I might say, well, you're probably not a candidate. Now you are. So you've just done, you know, you've now elevated yourself to be under severe divine discipline because you know something. You know more than 90% of all Christians walking around this United States right now. And that's sad. It's tragic, but you do. You've been exposed to rebound. You've been exposed to eternal security. You've been exposed to what happened on the cross, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. They don't know that stuff. They have no idea. They know how to be good, sing songs, and praise each other and stroke each other. So the concept of reversionism in your handout, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you can't go into reversionism because you're not going backwards because you never went forward. You've at least gone somewhere. You've begun a walk that has put you on a path to reach spiritual maturity. If you turn from that path, God will give you divine discipline. Why? To get you back on the path. And if you refuse to get on the path, He'll kill you. You will die early in the process because you're absolutely dead weight. Dead weight. And that's just the way it is. So, those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. Why they say house of Aaron? Because Aaron is the head of the Levites. He is the brother of Moses. They came from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were the ones, only the Levites could be priests. And they were the ones that administered the rituals and did all these things. So they have to be blessed because these are the individuals that teach Bible doctrine. That's their main job, is to teach Bible doctrine. In fact, the Jewish income tax, which there's no such thing as a 10% scam, people. You know that. That's a Baptist scam. Got to give 10%. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. What it does say in the Bible is that there was a tax system in the Old Testament. We are not living in the Old Testament. We don't kill animals anymore. We don't provide money to the Levites. In fact, unless your name's Cohen or some other indication that you're from the tribe of Levi, you don't know what tribe you're from if you're a Jew. But the vast majority of people in this country are not Jewish. So they had a 10% income tax for the Levites, the maintenance of the temple. They had another 10% cut for the administrators of the nation. They had another 10% cut every 3 years for the poor of the land, which indicates they didn't give them welfare checks all the time, but they did every 3 years to help out those people. But that's just once. You just got welfare for once every 3 years, and then you had to figure out how to get a job and do the rest of the stuff. So there was a legitimate system for the nation to provide some safety net for the downtrodden. But it wasn't a 24/7, here's the cow and just get on the cow's milk and milk it for all you got. That's what we have in our society today. And then, of course, so if you look at the Mosaic Law in your handout, you'll see that the tax system was actually to the north of 30% a year. But see, the Baptists don't hit you with the 30% because they know people would balk. They're not going to do 30%. But they can scam you for 10%. Well, 10%. And then the lie is God's like a genie. If you rub the genie, it'll come out and bless you. You can't trade out with God. He doesn't need your measly money. That's the doctrine of giving, of course, which is also in your handout. The concept in the Old Testament was tithes and offerings. Bring the tithes and the offerings into the house of the Lord. The tithes were the income tax which every Jew had to pay, whether you're a believer Jew or a non-believer Jew, because not all Jews were saved. But every Jew had to pay the tithes, and there was a percentage given on what the tithes had to be. But on the offerings, because it's tithes and offerings, there's no percentage given at all. It could be all your money or a penny. The offerings were for believers only, and there was a special box for the offerings. Today, offerings are legitimate for believers. But tithes, there's no such thing anymore. You do your when you write your income tax check, and that's only half the population. The other half doesn't even pay any money into the system. But if you're in the top half, you write a check to the U.S. government. That's your tithes right there. Now your offerings is up to between you and the Lord, and that's a separate issue. You find a Bible teaching organization, and that's where I would recommend you make your offerings too. And there's no percentage on it; it's just grace giving. I don't know why I got into the giving thing today, but I think we're in the idols, and people would give things to their idols. They'd sacrifice the idols and do all sorts of weird things. It's a trade-out. We do the same thing today. People are trying to trade out with God. Those who make them will be like them, and everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. 20. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. The Leviticus, the tribe of Levi, where the priests came from. And if you're in the tribe of Levi, you didn't have to get a job. You could have side jobs if you wanted to, but your main job was to perform the Levitical sacrifices. And you imagine you got a large population, and Levitical sacrifices is a very bloody job. When you went to work in the morning, you know, you'd have a white robe. By the time you came home at night, it's covered in blood. Blood everywhere. You might as well just work in a slaughterhouse. And so you'd have to get another white robe to go out the next day. You who serve, revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Who reveres the Lord? People that are positive to doctrine. If you're not positive to doctrine, you don't revere the Lord. You don't love the Lord. You can't revere what you don't know, and you can't love what you don't know. And if you do, then you can give praise to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Of course, this tells us that this was written at a time when Jerusalem had not been rubbed out by the Chaldeans. Verse 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness, which is mercy, is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We have a repetition here. We learn by repetition. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We got repetition again. People hate repetition. But again, as I've often said, if you have a hobby, you like repetition when it comes to your hobby. To him, now why do we have it three times? Three times. Because there's three members of the Trinity. Give thanks to the Lord. This is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. We've got titles. We've got three different titles for three different members of the Trinity. The Lord of lords, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of lords. The God of gods would be a reference to God the Father. He is the God of gods. There are no other gods. Why do we call him God the Father? Because he made the plan of grace. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This is the third member of the Trinity. We've got only one choice left. This has to be God the Holy Spirit. And why is he good? Well, he's the one that gave you the what? The good news. There's your clue right there. He's the one that provides the good news. Every human that wants to be saved, it's the job of God the Holy Spirit to get them the good news. And plus, for every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, it's his job to know from eternity past that you would want to be positive, you would be positive to learning doctrine, and to drop it right in your lap. And so he did. He made those provisions. He put you in the right spot and exposed you to an accurate Bible teacher. So we've got all three members of the Godhead identified here. There's no mistake. There's not four repetitions or two or one. It's all three members. And then we got to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy is everlasting. This is a great wonder. How do you save a rotten SOB like you and me? How can it be done? Well, that's a great wonder. There's no greater wonder than that. How can a sinner have relationship with perfection for all eternity and have rewards beyond your imagination? It's a wonderful wonder. For his mercy is everlasting. It's the mercy of God. What is mercy? Grace and action. We know what grace is. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. That's what grace is. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. Look up the doctrine of grace. To him who has made the heavens with skill, for his mercy is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights. When it says he spread out the earth above the waters, there was a time when the entire earth was covered in water. We know this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In fact, not just covered with water, but it was frozen in an ice pack. That water all froze, and then land came up out of there. That's what the Bible tells us that happened, and that's what happened. Doesn't tell you how long ago it was. Could have been billions of years ago. The Bible is not a science book. But what it says about science is absolutely true. So we know at one time the earth was covered in water. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we know it was frozen in an ice pack, solid. And we know that God, the Holy Spirit, began moving across the face of the water and started to melt things. And then you have the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth. Those aren't the 6 days of creation. Creation is Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have the next thing that occurred is it says that the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. And then the next thing that occurred is that the Holy Spirit moved across the face of the waters and began to melt things and energize things. Light came back to the earth. And then you had the 6 days of restoration. The word day is yom. It can mean a day, a literal day, or a time phase. I don't know. I wasn't there. Neither were you. But we can speculate what that means till the cows come home. We know the broad brush indication. So all these knuckleheads that think that the world was created in 6 days and the universe and the earth, that's not what the Bible says. Where'd you get that idea? Well, I went to Sunday school. And that person didn't know how to think their way out of a wet paper bag. But that's not what the Bible says. So many kids come home, they're all confused. Well, Mommy and Daddy, our teachers, tell us that the earth is millions of years old. And yet, Sunday school says it's only 4,000 years old. How can that be? The Bible doesn't say it's 4,000 years old. Where'd you get that? The Bible doesn't say that those are 6 days of creation. Where'd you get that? The traditions of man is where you got them. And Satan pushes that nonsense. And then, of course, if you say you're a literalist of the Bible, people ridicule you because they automatically assume, well, you must believe the earth's only 3,000 years old. I don't. I don't know how old it is. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. But that's a technique that they use to slander when you say that you're a fundamentalist. I don't like to use that word anymore because a fundamentalist, the term used to be a good term. But now they got people hooping and hollering. Every time you look at these idiots, they're waving their hands back and forth like they're trying to wave down a taxi or something. And they're the fundies. So I call myself a strict constructionist. They haven't slaughtered that name yet. To him who spread out the earth above the water, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To whom who made the great lights. God made all the lights out there, yeah. For his mercy is everlasting. The sun to rule the day, for his mercy is everlasting. The moon and the stars by the night, for his mercy is everlasting. See how that goes? What a wonderful song this would be. Again, we should set this to the music of Dixie and sing it. If somebody could figure out how it goes. That's a marvelous tune. We can just add the words. To him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for his mercy is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his mercy is everlasting. Notice what we got here. We've got Bible doctrines. Right before every his mercy is everlasting, which is why you praise God, is you're acknowledging things that he did for you, the Jews. And you could write your own song, the things that God did for you, for his mercy is everlasting. Just put that right there. I got into elementary school, for his mercy is everlasting. I got red shoes for Christmas, for his mercy is everlasting. Whatever it is. You got those things because his mercy is everlasting. For my exposure to Bible doctrine, for his mercy is everlasting. For my salvation, for his mercy is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his mercy is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy is everlasting. Boy, that's a big one. His people. God still calls these people his people, and they are because they're all saved. But they're idiots. Oh my golly. Every test he gave them, they bitched, they moaned, they wanted to kill Moses. They built the idol. They had sex around the idol. They were doing everything you could think of, going back to their heathen ways, and yet God said, they're my people. Why? Well, because they're in the family. We all have families, and you've all got an Uncle Charlie somewhere. Is that your uncle? Yeah. He's doing 5 to 10 in the state pen. But he's still your uncle. We've all got people in the family that are like that. But they're still your family. For his mercy is everlasting. And you should send him a peanut butter sandwich once in a while and go visit him in the pen. For his mercy is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his mercy is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his mercy is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for mercy is everlasting. These two kings here, we studied these folks before, had huge militaries. There's no way they should have won. But they did. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, For his mercy is everlasting. Our low estate is when the Jews were negative to Bible doctrine. That's your low estate. And has reached and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his mercy is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy is everlasting. What a wonderful psalm. A lot of repetition, but these are just illustrations. And you can plug in your own Bible doctrines and just say the same thing. Thank you for the doctrine of eternal security. Mercy is everlasting. Thank you for the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Mercy is everlasting. All these things. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. This is a reference, of course, to who? Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Who is Jeremiah? He was a mighty prophet of the Lord. His ministry was during a very dark period for the people, for the Jews, a period of great apostasy. What is apostasy? Turning against Bible doctrine. And the apostasy was so great that God rubbed them out. The Chaldeans came in 586, wiped them all out. But he preserved Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah was so impressive to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, that he gave him a pension, didn't kill him, didn't abuse him, set him up with a life pension, which is money, for the rest of his life. But Jeremiah was brokenhearted. He prayed to the Lord many times, "Let this not come, let this not come." That's a prayer that cannot be answered. There's another prayer that cannot be answered. Thank goodness it wasn't answered. And that's the prayer that our Lord made. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." So, that's another prayer. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not your my will, but your will be done." So, that prayer was answered. But thank goodness the prayer that "let it pass from me" was not answered, because you wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be saved. So, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. They're all now, the captives are back in Babylon. Those Jewish teenagers from 119, they're in Babylon. Chains are out, and they're now all engaged in slave activity. But many of them rose to the top very quickly within the Chaldean system. They were very industrious, they were hardworking, and so they prospered. But still, they sat down and wept. Why? Because Jerusalem was rubbed out, the temple was destroyed, and they wanted to go back. When we remembered Zion, so they remember Zion as a term. It's the escarpment. It's the what's an escarpment? It's a steep mountain whereby King David built his palace, and it became known. It was known as Zion. This is before the temple was built. The temple is built up on the mount on the Temple Mount, as they called it. But it's a very high escarpment. If you ever go to Israel, you can stand up there and look down. You could look down the Valley of Kidron, and so. That's Zion was the name of that escarpment, and then that just became the name of Jerusalem, and it became associated with God's chosen people. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. What songs were they singing? You could pass that quiz, right? Because we've been studying these psalms, these songs, for months now. You know, pick us out a tune from your psalms. Because when they were doing that march from Jerusalem to Babylon, they'd do Bible classes and they'd sing these songs. And so the music was great. And the words were lovely. See how this last one rhymed? Very lovely. Music great. Everything's great. So the captors said, "You know, sing us those songs. They sound great." And so they, and this is really a blessing, because that's how they remembered their Bible doctrine. Remember, they didn't have the scrolls. They didn't have the books. They didn't have all the stuff that was written down. And so how do they know and remember and recall Bible doctrine? Through the music. Through the music. We do the same thing. This is, you know, this is a good way to remember things. In fact, the Japanese, when they built their, constructed the samurai swords. Do you know there's no written book on how to make a samurai sword? There wasn't. It was all set to music. And you had to go through a lot of steps to cure that iron, to get the blade just right. You had to heat it, cool it. Heat it, cool it. Leave it in the thing so long, take it out. And every time they went to that sword, when they were hammering it, how many times you strike it, how many times you put it in the water, what's the temperature? It was all set to music. and they just do blah, 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 the beat, blah, 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 what it was. So you can remember vast amounts of material by music. Even if you don't try, you can remember it by music. And that's how they remember these things. So their captor said, sing us some of these wonderful songs. So they weren't prohibiting them from singing the songs, but to the unbelievers it had no meaning. It's just a nice song. It sounds good. And we've all got songs that we like. You like the tune? In fact, some songs, for years and years, I don't even know what the words are, because I can't understand the words, but the song is great. You kind of whistle along. And then somebody else sings it, and they do a remake. Oh, that's what that guy was saying. But the music sounded really great. But these people had the music and the songs together, and so the captors were doing them a favor. Sing us those songs. Entertain us. And then it says, verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. Now, of course, this was a cry that Jews have made over the centuries, because, as we know, when the Romans came in, they scattered them to all nations around the world. And the dream was always for the Jews to come back to their land. And this is what synagogues and Jews all over the world has said for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And many of them saw a great fulfillment when they came back after World War II. But for Christians, for us, there's really no significance. There's always been Jews in the land to some degree. But it's not a sign that the rapture's around the corner, brother. We don't know when the rapture's going to be. This nation of Israel today, we support it because they reflect our Western Anglo-Saxon values. And they're like a bright light in a sea of darkness in the Middle East. Sharia law is a horrible evil. It's everywhere. So in that darkness, you've got one Western country, Western-style civilization, and that's the Jews. That's why you should be positive to the Jews, because they reflect freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of press, all these freedoms we take for granted. That's not in the Middle East, folks. Not there. And so that's one reason that you should support the Jews. Another reason the Jews in Israel should be supported is because the Bible says very clearly about Jews in general. Those nations that bless Jews will be blessed. Those nations that curse Jews will be cursed. So another reason our nation has prospered is because we've been very benevolent to our Jewish citizens here in this country. We've allowed them to practice their religion. We don't persecute them. And now that's kind of changing because the left hates Israel. As you know, most college campuses, they glorify the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the Muslim community, which practices Sharia law. Somehow they're the good guys now, and the Jews are the bad guys. What? Where's that coming from? Satan stirring them up is basically what it is, because it makes no sense at all. The Jews are the ones that reflect our values. But, of course, the millennials, many of the millennials are idiots. And they embrace socialism. They embrace all these bizarre ideas. And we've got them back in their cage for a little while, but don't worry, they'll be back. Verse 5. These Jews have been saying this all along. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. The Jews in Babylon, in fact, what happened in Babylon, folks, many of the Jews became very wealthy and prosperous. They commingled with the Chaldeans, and then they commingled with the Persians. Many of them did not want to go back to Jerusalem, because now it's like you're sitting in Philadelphia with a very nice business, and you're going to pack up the wife and kids in a covered wagon and move out to Texas, where there's nothing there. Nothing. Dirt, dust, Comanches everywhere, and you're going to leave a nice life, a cosmopolitan life, and go out into the wilderness and start all over again. Really? Yeah, I'll catch you later, Mom and Dad. I don't think I'm going. Many of the Jews did not leave Persia, the Persian Empire at that time, which is they captured Babylon. They didn't want to go back. Well, why should we? They knew what was waiting there. They knew the temple was destroyed, that other people had taken over the land. And it's going to be a very rough life, folks. No longer am I going to be able to sit here and enjoy these nice meals and have these nice clothes and, you know, a nice sewer system and all these other nice amenities that I have. I got to go out and live like naked and afraid for a while. And they don't want to do that. So the Jews that went back, what motivated them to go back? It wasn't money at all. It was a love for the Word of God, because they knew that that's what they were supposed to do. The prophecy by Jeremiah was that some of them would come back. All of them didn't come back. The majority of Jews never went back from the Persian Empire. They didn't go back. you had installments of groups that did go back, but most of them, when you put out the folks, say, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, who wants to go? The majority didn't raise their hand, say, yeah, let's go, brother. Mm-mm. So the Word of God said, this was your duty to go back. Only the ones that were positive to Bible doctrine went back. Because why would you? Why would you give up a cushy life to go to the wilderness? You wouldn't, unless you were motivated by something other than money. And of course, that's the liberals here about our own founders. Our founders were geniuses, folks. And yet the modern propaganda, well, they're all evil white people that many of them owned slaves, and they just did it for the money, to try to make a buck, really? When they signed that Declaration of Independence, it's a death warrant for all of them. Rich people don't like to give up their wealth or risk their wealth. That was a huge gamble. Because you're going to fight the British infantry? Really? The finest army on the face of the earth? This rabble called the Americans? You think you're going to defeat these guys? You got to be kidding me. What motivated these people to sign those documents? They were all wealthy people. Yes, they were the aristocracy, which is a good thing. What motivated them? Their love of liberty motivated them. And, of course, Bible doctrine, for most of them, motivated them. And these geniuses were so smart, they understood the nature of man, that man is no damn good. That's why they set up the Electoral College, and thank goodness for the Electoral College. Otherwise, morons will vote for morons. People aren't that bright. And therefore, they set up a system where they could limit the power of the mobs and have people with common sense and states' rights have a say. Hey, absolute brilliance. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect government. Impossible. But what makes this brilliant system work is people with integrity within the country. Because when the dead weight gets too much, the people that carry the dead weight on their backs will collapse and it's all over. All over. From a human perspective, from a divine perspective, we know that God controls history. And even if the nation does collapse, like Jeremiah, God will pension you and your family. If you're a positive believer, you will weather the storm. It's like Noah in the boat. You're going to be alive. God will take care of you. The rest of the knuckleheads, whatever. But if you're a positive doctor, that's your best guarantee. It's not saving up money in the bank, storing up ammo, or being a, what do they call those guys? Preppers? You don't need to be a prepper. God's your prepper. He'll take care of you. Now, do common sense things, of course. But God's your primary prepper. Verse 7, remember, O Israel, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. Now the sons of Edom are, of course, the people that inhabited the land where the Jews are taking a 70-year break in Babylon. And basically, when the Jews came back, their cry was, kill all these Jews. Who are these people coming back to Jerusalem? Don't they know that this is our place now? The rallying cry is, kill them all now. But God held their hand back. And what did the Jews do? They built a wall. Again, you do common sense stuff in this world. Of course, when you come back to the land, God's going to protect you. But it doesn't mean you just lay down in the dirt and say, build me a wall, God. You'll build your own damn wall. And that's what they did. They did what they're supposed to do. If you're a student, be the best student you can be. If you're a husband, be the best husband. If you're a wife, be the best wife. Whatever you are, do the best you can do. Obviously, you do common sense stuff. You go to work. You get a job. You do all these things. 8. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated me. These are the Chaldeans. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Remember I told you in Psalm 118? That's what they did. Before they started that march with those teenagers from Jerusalem to Babylon, they took the little ones by their ankles and they just bashed the head against a rock. That's how they killed the kids. Because that's what they did to the young kids. They bashed them against. It's the most efficient way to kill kids. Just grab them by their ankles and smash their head against a rock. And just drop them and leave them for the buzzards. So what this prayer is saying is basically paybacks. I almost said a bad word. Paybacks coming. And payback came in 539. Remember, 586 is when the Chaldeans did these horrible abuses to the Jewish people. 539, payback. Payback. That's when the Persians came underneath the city and rubbed out the Chaldeans. And they grabbed their kids and bashed their heads against a rock. They raped all their women. That's what happened in the ancient world. If you look at what happened to the German women in Berlin when the Russians came in, they raped every single woman that was there. That's just what happens when nations fall. And when we fight enemies, they're not going to be enlightened people, folks. So all the women were raped. The kids had their heads bashed in. Old men slaughtered. All the property stolen. And that's what happened to the Chaldeans. And this was the payback. And that's what this psalm is saying, that payback's coming. So you want us to sing you a song? Here's a new song we have. And they developed this song when? When they're in Babylon. And it was added to the Book of Psalms. But it was written, as we can see the date, somewhere between 586 and 538, this psalm was written. It was a rallying cry that you were going to come back. It's our duty to come back. And payback's coming to these people. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the reality which you have shown us in terms of Bible doctrine for our own lives and the importance that it has. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will stir these things up in our brains and make them useful when we have our own test. In Christ's name, amen.